This morning we are starting, well last week actually, we started a brand new series on James. That's what happened last week. It was just James, nothing original with me or from me. It was just James. But we're starting a brand new series on James, and from now till kind of Christmas or leading up to Christmas, so this fall, over the next kind of 12, 13 weeks. And James is a small little book near the end of your Bibles. It's a bit of a controversial book. Many scholars throughout history, Christian scholars, have kind of thrown James by the wayside. In fact, Martin Luther, who was the man responsible for the igniting the Reformation in the 16th century, he had a pretty low view of James. He was big on theology and especially justification by grace, and James is really practical. It's about what we do as Christians rather than just how we think or how we believe. And so Luther, I think, said, you know, James mangles the scriptures, and he said, it's an epistle of straw, which is a pretty low blow on James. He didn't really think maybe James should even be in the New Testament, but this is kind of how some scholars have viewed James. It's just too practical, not theological enough, and we'll kind of put it by the wayside. Interestingly, though, commoners throughout history, by commoners, I mean not the biblical scholars, but like people like, I would say, you and I, like normal people. No, just kidding. If you're a Bible school professor, I'm sorry. But you know, if you aren't, I never went to Bible school, and I'm not a big like theological guy. Commoners have sought out the book of James. So while the educated have pushed it aside, those who are less educated have said, I want to read James, and James is important, and they seek out, because James, I think, is so punchy. It's so understandable. It's like you could read any verse in James and put it on your wall. It's just like, there it is. It's so memorable, and so common people have just sought out James, and especially for, you know, Christians who just want to know, and most Christians, you know, at some point they say, what do I do? James is like, here's what you should do. It's just so simple and straightforward. So on the one hand, some have tossed it aside while others have sought it out, which is kind of interesting. Now, a book called James, one would expect, was probably written by a guy named James, but, you know, scholarly people will argue anything, and some people don't think James wrote it, but most people think James wrote it. But the question about that is still, well, which James? Because James in the New Testament time in first century Palestine was a very common name. So sure, we could agree James wrote it, but which James? Now, in the New Testament, there's kind of about four or five Jameses that we come across. And probably only two of them have kind of the authority and kind of leadership in the church that we would say they could write this kind of book with this kind of authority, because James speaks with a lot of authority. The two Jameses are, one, James the son of Zebedee, which if you've read the Gospels, you've heard of this James. He was the disciple of Jesus, the brother of John, the other disciple. Maybe you've heard of Peter, James, and John. That James. They had a little sailboat. So that James, you know, some people think, well, maybe he wrote it, but probably not. Because we know from Acts chapter 12 that James was killed, martyred for his faith by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD, which means he probably didn't have time to kind of write something like this before he was dead. The other James that probably, and I think tradition believes that this James wrote the book of James, is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had a younger brother, and that James didn't always believe Jesus' brother was the Messiah, because who of us would believe our brother's the Messiah? But that James came to believe in Jesus as his Messiah, and we know from Acts 15 that James, the brother of Jesus, actually became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, which at that time in the first century was the epicenter of Christianity. So this James, the brother of Jesus, had a lot of authority in the church. So it makes sense that someone with that kind of authority would write what we read in the book of James. And so I think, and tradition believes, that that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote what we read in the book of James, which is interesting. Over the next 12 weeks, we get an inside look at what the brother of Jesus thinks followers of Jesus should live, which is really interesting to me. That we get to hear what the brother of Jesus thinks. If you're going to be a follower, James would say, if you want to be a follower of my brother Jesus, here's what it looks like in practical life, real life kind of faith. Now, the other thing you probably noticed last week if you were here is that James doesn't really have like one theme. In fact, he kind of just jumps from like one topic to the next. He's kind of ADD. He's just like, I'm going to talk about this, you know, the poor and the rich, and then I'll talk about faith and suffering and perseverance, and then we'll talk about, you know, your speech, and then we'll talk about, you know, prayer, and then, you know, he just jumps from one thing to the next, and it's just like, bam, 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 and what is going on? Now, I have a theory. I think James reads a little bit more like a sermon than a letter. And there's, in our day and age, there's kind of two perspectives on preaching sermons. Because we live in a, you know, fast-paced culture and we're pretty easily distracted and our attention spans are really short, some people think that when you preach a sermon, you should just pick one theme and beat that theme to death, that one point, so that when people leave, if they get distracted halfway through, they will at least leave with one thing to do. Other people think that because we're so distracted, if you just do one theme, maybe they'll get distracted or it won't connect with them and you lost them the whole time. So it's better what I call the shotgun approach. You just hit them with everything at once and hope something sticks. I think this is what James does. He just hits them with everything and hopes something will stick with everyone. Okay, so there's the introduction to James. And I can't see it on the back. I don't know if we can get that, but I can just turn back and forth too. So let's dive into James. So if you have your Bibles, go to Leviticus 19. Okay, James. Go to James. Fine. You win. You win. You don't even know where Leviticus is. Okay, so go to James. James 1. We'll start in verse 1. Now, I bet all of us have heard and probably used the expression, hindsight is 20/20. Hindsight's 20/20. It's a medical, 20/20 vision is a medical term that relates to your ability to see clearly. Clearly. And if you have 20/20 vision, thanks, Andrew. If you have 20/20 vision, you can see clearly exactly how things are supposed to be seen. Now, the idea of hindsight being 20/20 is this idea that often after a circumstance or after an event in your life, you have a better perception of what actually was than before. And so in that sense, hindsight gives you a clearer picture of what you were actually dealing with than your foresight. It gives you a clearer perception of what is reality. Perception is this. Perception is a way of regarding understanding or interpreting something. It's a mental impression. Perception is how we understand something to be what we understand it to be. It's that process, perceiving. You know, sometimes we get in a situation and we think we understand what is. We have our perception. And we act a certain way. But usually after the situation's passed, we look back and think, I was wrong here. I should have done this instead. My perception wasn't quite clear, but now it's clearer. Perception. Hindsight is 20/20. It gives us a better perspective or perception on things. Here's the thing about perception is perception changes everything. How you come to understand what is changes how you feel about it. It changes how you respond. It changes how you act and how you live. Perception changes everything. How you think about something and how you come to regard something, the mental impression you choose to have. In marriage and relationships, often you've heard this before, love believes the best. Love believes the best. What that phrase is talking about is the perception you take when you love is to believe the best. That's what love does. So here's the thing that happens in relationships and life all the time is we get a set of information, but the information is not complete. But for us to have a perception of it, we complete the information. For us to understand and make a decision, we complete the information, even the stuff we don't know. For example, in a relationship, if your spouse comes home later than expected, you have incomplete information. The fact is they're late. What you don't know is why they're late. But usually we all fill in the information and we create perception. What is? And maybe, you know, if we have this love believes the best mentality, then we will create that missing information with really good things, positive things. Things like, I bet my spouse is late because, they stopped to help an old lady across the street. Oh, don't I have the best spouse? That's why supper's cold right now. Because they're so awesome. Love believes the best. Now, if you have if you take a different perspective, which is love, or you believe the worst, you would say they're probably playing video games on their phone right now. They're probably, you know, checking TSN scores. They're probably looking at Instagram. And we're all sitting and waiting, and my spouse is the worst. Perception. filling in the information. But hindsight is 20/20. When you've gone through something, you can see it from a new perspective and you gain a different kind of perspective. Hindsight, though, can also give us foresight. The vision we gain from hindsight can lead us to foresight. We would call this probably, I would call it wisdom. The ability from what you've learned in the past to see into a similar situation. Caller ID is this: hindsight that gives us foresight. You know, when you're, maybe your perception of your day as you sit there in your job, you're like, I'm so busy, I don't have any time for anything. And the phone rings, and you instantly think, I don't have time to take this call. That's your perception of your life. Your understanding of you is you're so busy. But you see caller ID, and you see it's your wife. And suddenly you have time. Your perception changes. Because maybe the last time you didn't take the call and you got, you know, okay. So you learn hindsight is 20/20. Or vice versa, you think you have all the time in the world. You're just sitting there watching the game on the couch and the phone rings. You think, I could probably take this call. And then you see the caller ID and you think, my life just filled up. I'm not talking. This person always talks and talks. And so you just put that aside, right? But perception changes. And hindsight gives us vision for foresight, which is called wisdom. This is why at harvest time, I don't answer calls from farmers, especially when it's barley harvest, right? Because I've learned hindsight is 20/20. It gives me a perception of things. Well, as we dive into James, what does this have to do with James? As we dive into James, the very first thing he says is he's challenging us, he's encouraging us, saying, take another look at how you perceive this. Change your perception, and hindsight will give you a different perspective. This is what James says. Well, first he gives the introduction where he says, James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings, which is his way of saying, I'm James, I wrote this, I'm writing this to the Messianic Jews, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which tells us the people he's writing to have been displaced from home. They're probably poor, and he talks a lot about poverty in the book of James. So they're poor people who are suffering, we're going to see in the next verse. And here's the thing about trials and suffering. Great soil to give up on faith. Trials and suffering, great soil to say, God, I'm done with you. God, I don't want to follow you. God, what's the point? But James says, I want you to take another perspective. I want you to change your perception of how you view the trials and suffering. He says this, and when you read this, you're just going to think, this is ridiculous. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. They're in the middle of trial. They've been displaced. Many of them are impoverished. Consider it pure joy. Now, who would do this? From our normal perception, from our normal understanding of circumstances, what's right in front of us, when we experience pain, we push back and say that's bad. Of course it's bad. But James is inviting us, and he's not demanding it. He says, consider it. Would you consider seeing through different eyes, looking beyond what is just right in front of you? You see pain and trial and suffering, but instead of just seeing the pain and the suffering in front of you, would you consider looking beyond? Consider it pure joy. And then he changes the angle with one word or three words, because you know. And this is a little bit punch him below the belt, I think, because he doesn't say, because just imagine if this were true. He pulls on something they already know. You already know this. So I'm not going to tell you something to do something that just like a wish, I just hope this works out. You know this to be true because you know. Here's why you should consider it all joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces something. Perseverance. And as you stand in front of your trial and you say, what is the point of this? I want you to look beyond the face of it to see what it could produce. It's like the old saying, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. James said it first, but he said it this way, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It makes you stronger. It's like a physical workout spiritually. You know, in physical workouts, we need resistance on ourselves to create stronger muscle. Without resistance, you don't get stronger. In fact, it's interesting, when astronauts go into space, there is such little gravitational pull, thus there's no resistance, that they will lose muscle mass extremely quickly. According to the Canadian Space Agency, studies have shown that astronauts experience up to 20% loss of muscle mass, 20% in just 5 to 11 days. In the span of a week, you could lose 20% of your muscle mass just because you have no resistance. Resistance creates strength. And it's like James is saying, consider it pure joy, not your trial, but consider it pure joy what your trial could produce. Perseverance, strength. If you take the right perspective, you'll see that it can make you stronger and it will produce something more. Perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If you take the right angle, if you see it through the right lens, if you have the right perception, you could lack nothing. Your faith will be made complete. Like a good workout, look beyond the pain. No one in the workout says, oh, I just love this right now. But they look forward to the muscle, the health that is created because of it. Look beyond what's in front of you. Like a mother who's in labor, never says, I'm so happy for this labor, but she looks beyond the pain to see the joy of what it produces. James is saying, look beyond the trial to the joy of what can be produced. You know, many of us have stories of this exact thing. We face trials. I could tell you stories. I know many of you could tell me stories where you face trials, whether it's relational or financial or a faith journey that's just been really, really challenging. And in the moment, you'd say, I'd never wish this on anyone. And even afterwards, you'd say, I don't wish to go through it again, but I wouldn't trade what I've learned because of it. I wouldn't trade the relationship I have with God because of that trial. I wouldn't trade the faith increase in my life. And so although we don't say, God, I love this trial, we say, God, I'm going to take the perspective that you can you can make me stronger through it. And hindsight is 20/20. It allows us to see that. And James is saying, would you look through this through the eyes of hindsight to see what it produces rather than just simply what's in front of you. But here's what's true. Many of you, if you're in a trial right now, you're at a place, I said this before, difficulties and trials are great soil to give up on faith. And maybe right now you're saying, what's the point? I just want to be done with God. I want to be done with faith. It hasn't worked out. See, here's the thing. For every story of someone who said that their cancer and the cancer of their mother or their loved one increased their faith, there is an equal story of someone who said the cancer that I faced or the cancer of my loved one ended my faith. Why the same situation ends in such different endings? I think it has to do with perception, how you understand the pain and trial that you're facing. And if you see it through the eyes that James is encouraging us to see it through, you will persevere and your faith will be made stronger. But if you take it only as face value, just like if a mother only saw the labor for what it was, she would give in to despair and you'll give up on God. I think it has to do with perception, how we understand it. See, the outcomes of trials is dependent on how we view them, how we interpret and understand these trials. And James invites us to see it through new eyes, through a new perspective. Now, on a logical level, maybe you say, okay, Pastor, that makes sense. But I'm in the middle of it, and I can't see. I can't see beyond what's right in front of me, the trial, the difficulty. I can't see. There's no way I can see because I'm in the middle of it. And James says, if that's the case, let me give you this encouragement. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You know, wisdom is a little different than knowledge. Knowledge is having more facts. Wisdom is facts, but it's the ability to understand the facts properly. And James says, if you need wisdom, you've got the facts in front of you, but you need to understand them in a new light. You need wisdom. Wisdom is to see as God sees. If you want to see as God sees, you should ask him because he gives generously. You're facing trials and difficulty, and you're saying, I need a new perception. I need to understand this in a new way. I need to see beyond. I need wisdom. You should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Wisdom is the ability to see with foresight what you would have learned in hindsight. The ability to see with foresight what you would have learned in hindsight. And if you need that wisdom, James says, ask God. God sees it. He sees it as it truly is. He has a right perception of things. And if you need wisdom, ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault. But when you ask, James says, you must believe and not doubt, because the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. The picture is pretty clear. Like a wave being tossed back and forth on the sea, so is a person who does not believe and just continues to doubt. Now, James, when he's talking about belief and doubt, he's not saying the periodic bout of doubt. Oh, I'm just not sure. We all have doubts from time to time. What he's talking about is this ongoing, I believe, I'm all in, I'm all out, I'm done. I'm all in, I'm all out. And James says, as you face trials of many kinds, and you're looking for wisdom from God to see beyond it, believe what he has given you. Believe when he says, this is what it looks like, this is how you see, count it all joy. Believe and walk in it and don't doubt. Walk in it and don't doubt. Now, James, I told you earlier, he takes the shotgun approach. So we've already talked about trials and then wisdom. Now he just changes direction, and we're going to dive into money. But again, he looks at it from the position of perception. How do you view money? The whole kind of context of this first message is about how do you view things? Do you see them as God sees them? And he says this, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high positions, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Now, on the face of this, this sounds ridiculous, because we all know that in our world, it's the rich who have honor and pride and prestige, and it's the poor who are humiliated. None of us aspire to be impoverished. I just hope I live in poverty one day. No, we aspire to be wealthy, to have more. But James says we should look at wealth from a different perspective, with a new perception, the eyes of God himself. And he says, believers in humble circumstances, the poor ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. The reason being this, if you have a different perspective, you'll see it this way. And then he changes it. He says, here's what it looks like through hindsight. Since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. In essence, what he says is if you see with wisdom, with the eyes of God, you'll see with foresight what wisdom would give you in hindsight. And that is this, whether you're rich or poor, your fate is the same. So why would you take pride in riches? Why would you take pride in riches? And to the poor, if you are poor but you're a believer, believers who are poor, he says, be prideful, and not in the fact that you're poor, but prideful. Be confident in the fact that you have what matters. Faith in Jesus is what matters. Riches don't matter. Riches will fade. We all die the same, whether we're rich or poor. What matters is faith. And so if you're a believer and you're poor, take pride in the fact that you have what matters. And if you're rich, think twice. Even if you're a believer and you're rich, think twice before you take confidence in your riches and pride in your riches. Because you're no different than the one who is poor. The only one thing that matters in the eyes of hindsight 80 years from now is faith. Faith. Take that perception of wealth. And then James just hits us with something different. And he goes back to kind of this whole testing and perseverance thing. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed or fortunate are those who persevere, those who consider it pure joy and don't give up on faith, those who believe and don't doubt, those who continue to see with the perspective of God, because as they do, they will receive the crown of life. Again, wisdom from the point of hindsight. Now he jumps on to another kind of shotgun approach regarding when we're tempted. And he says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Another translation could be this, when tested, no one should say, God is tempting me. In essence, when tested, no one should say, God, this is your fault. God, I gave up faith because of you. You wanted me to fail. Why did you put this in my way? I couldn't stand up under it. It's just too hard. It's not my fault I looked at porn. The pop-up came and I couldn't say no. If God is truly in control, he should have kept the pop-up from happening. And we blame God for our failings and our giving up. But James says that's a human perspective. You need to understand this from another perspective, and here's the character of God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Nor does he tempt anyone. But here's how temptation works, James would say. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires, not God's, by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The point is this, James says, if you have the right perspective on temptation and sin, it's this. Temptation is born inside of you. Temptation is born inside of you. And sin is born from inside of you. We can't blame God. Just like saying, you know, whoever put the weights on the bar made me give up the workout. No. You gave up the workout because of what's inside of you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul would say this about temptation. He says, no temptation has overthrown you or overtaken you except what is common to man. Common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way so you can stand, so you can endure it. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, because we are all the same. Temptation starts from within. There's nothing that can come against you that hasn't already been common to anyone else, because temptation and sin are from in here. The idea is this: no one can bring something out of you that isn't already inside of you. But sometimes when we sin or we give into temptation, we say, you know, it was this. It was the way my spouse talked to me. It just made me respond this way. It was my kids. I've said that a few times. I wouldn't lose my self-control if my kids weren't just driving me crazy. We want to blame it on others, but here's the deal. Our slander, our envy, our jealousy, our hate is not something that anyone can bring out of us unless it was already in us. And James says, own it. Own it. But here's the other way we're tempted to turn on God. Not just to say it wasn't my fault, it was someone else's fault. It's to say maybe God is not good. This test, this tempting, whatever you call it, maybe it just means that God is not good. I conclude, because of the trials I face, God is not good. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't take that perception of things. That is a wrong perception. That's a wrong understanding of God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Everything good we have is from God. And he does not tempt. He is not looking for us to fail. But the good things he has for us are from him, including our faith being made stronger because of resistance. Consider it pure joy. And then he says this. Here's the area where God has been shown his goodness in its most dramatic way. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God has given us light, and God has given us life. He's given us light and life through the word of truth. And that's just a way of James saying the gospel, the good news of my half-brother Jesus. This is the word of truth. Jesus, James's brother, said, I am the light of the world. Jesus, James's brother, had said, I am the bread of life. Anyone who believes in me will have eternal life. And James says, this is how he has shown his goodness, the Father through whom all good things have come to us, that he has given us birth, new life through the word of truth. And then he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And I think James is saying, perception changes everything. How you view life and circumstances, how you understand them, changes everything. And in some instances, we're tempted to chase after worldly wealth or blame temptation on God or give up our faith. But James encourages us, change your perception of things. Understand them differently. Look through God's eyes. And as you see through God's eyes, it will lead to living a godly life. As you see the way God sees, the wisdom that comes from God, it will lead you, because how we perceive things, how we understand our perception, leads to behavior. And James will get in that as we continue forward. Now, I have a picture here, a beautiful picture I want to show you. It's a picture of a giraffe. I don't know if you can see it. Can you see it? The giraffe? You may have to look long and hard. This is one of those 3D stereograms. I don't know if you've ever heard of these. But the way it works is if you stare at the individual lines and shapes, and if you look at the color, it just looks like a mess. But most people can do this. Some people, they don't have the ability, but most people can do learn to see this. If you stare at the stereogram long enough and you actually try to focus beyond it, don't look at the individual lines, but stare beyond it, a 3D image begins to appear. And this is an image of a giraffe. I've seen it many times. It's beautiful. Do you see it yet? No, you don't see it. But it's interesting to see this. If you stare at the lines, you miss it. You have to look beyond it. And it's like James says, to change our perception, to see as God sees, means that the very thing right in front of us, if we focus on that, we'll miss it. We have to look beyond with the eyes of hindsight, with wisdom that allows us to see it in foresight. It's a faith that believes that God is good even when the trial isn't. And as we begin to see through the eyes of God, something that we'd say, that's a mess in front of me, can become a beautiful image that God is creating. And we miss it because we're focusing on what's right in front of us. And James is saying, would you look beyond? Would you see through the eyes of God? Would you see through the eyes of God? You know, maybe some of you are, right now, you're in a mess. There is a trial in front of you, and you're tempted to say, God is not good. God, you're causing me to fall. God, I can't continue on. I can't persevere. I would ask you to consider it pure joy. Not the trial. James never says consider trial joy. Consider what might God be producing in you through this trial. Would you consider seeking him and seeing through his eyes as you face that trial? Would you consider seeing as God sees? And here's just as a stereogram, you can learn to see it more quickly. I think as we walk by faith, we can learn to see as God sees more quickly as well. Maybe right now you're tempted and currently you're chasing wealth. Riches have a pull on you. And it's time for you to consider seeing wealth from God's perspective, to change how you view them. Church, God is good, and all he does is good. And if in this moment you're tempted to say, God is not good because of what I'm facing or the temptation I've given myself to, would you reconsider your thoughts? Would you gain new eyes to see as God sees? A new perspective, like a 3D stereogram. Would you learn to look beyond to see as God sees through the eyes of faith? I want to encourage you. Maybe today you're saying, I'm facing something that's just too difficult for me and I can't see it. It's like the stereogram. I'm just seeing a bunch of mess. And you need wisdom. James says, ask God for wisdom. If you need a perception change, James says, ask God for wisdom. He gives generously. And if you need wisdom today in an area of your life and you're saying, God, I need this, and you want prayer, I invite you to come up after and I'd be happy to pray with you. I'd be happy to listen to your prayer of plea to God for wisdom and then believe and not doubt that he's given it. Believe and not doubt when his perspective is a little different than ours and he asks us to follow his eyesight. Let's bow to pray. Father, thank you for the book of James. And I'm sure for someone in this room right now who's in the middle of a trial, there's probably some pushback. Probably they're thinking, that sounds really nice if you're not going through anything. The workout thing is kind of a cool analogy, but in real life, that just does not work. But James, you sent this letter to Christians in the middle of their own trials. You weren't just saying this to people who are doing reasonably well. They were struggling themselves. This is where real life and real faith collide. God, would you Would you give us eyes to see? Would you help us to seek you and seek your vision and your wisdom, to be given your perception, your understanding, to be given wisdom? God, thank you that you give it generously. Amen.